You are listening to a sermon recorded in 2007 at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Recently, I was thinking of a story. I think it happened about a year ago or so, and it happened in Pennsylvania. And it's a story that I'm sure all of you are familiar with because it made the headlines in all the newspaper. And that was the massacre at the Amish school. I think it was in Lancaster County. And it was an absolutely brutal story to read about or to see on the news about a neighbor man who barricaded himself in a one-room schoolhouse. And at the end, I think there were five children who were killed and others who were wounded. Unfortunately, our society is such that we hear these stories of violence and mass killings fairly routinely. And I think that story would have been quickly forgotten if it had not been the response of the local Amish community. Because in very short order, within days, they were at the house of the family whose husband had killed their children, offering help and support, and the world was amazed at how the Amish reacted to the family of someone who had so brutally attacked them. I think what struck me was how quickly and naturally the Amish responded. I would hope that I would respond in a similar way, but I wouldn't do it so quickly or so naturally. I think it would be, if I could respond in that way to being a victim, I think it would only come after a long struggle of many months. And then I think I still would have to force myself to respond in such a way. And what was so amazing to see was the Amish responded not out of a sense of obligation, but just out of a sense of whom they were. Jesus, of course, told us to love our enemies, and Jesus loved his enemies. And unfortunately, I think when I love my enemies, it usually is not a natural response of my heart. It's more a gritting of the teeth and saying, I am going to love them. More recently, there was another attack on a school at Virginia Tech. And a larger number of students were killed. And I imagine, given the demographics of the United States, many of the parents of those children were Christians. They were people who attended church on a regular or semi-regular basis. But we didn't hear in the aftermath of that particular massacre of parents or large groups of parents going to the family of the gunman and extending their support and their love and their forgiveness. And that didn't surprise anyone, did it? Because we don't really expect people to do that. We don't even expect Christian people to do it. And so we're surprised when the Amish do it. And we are not surprised when people behave as normal human beings. I think we don't really expect to have the character of Christ. We expect that we will try and follow Christ's teachings, but we don't think those things will flow naturally from us. We expect that if we do them, like loving our enemies, it will only be the result of long and painful effort. And yet, the Gospels promise us that we can be made into the character of Christ. We can become Christ-like. Veronica and I, for the last number of years, have served on something called the Christian Formation Council of Mennonite Church Canada. And when you get down to it, the work of the Christian Formation Council is to assist churches, to assist the members of their church to be formed in the image of Christ. And there is a limited amount of things that the Christian Formation Council can do, because we only have, $300,000 to $400,000, and there's many members across Canada. And I really doubt if a program, a centrally administered program, can do much in this particular area. It can do some things, and so we do things like we look at Sunday school curriculum, we look at the publications of the Mennonite Church, we look at Mennonite schools and camping programs and things like that. But really the task is not that of the denomination, it's not even that of the congregation, it's the job of each one of us to take responsibility to be formed into the image of Christ. The question is, how would that happen? What kind of process would we have to go through so that we would just naturally love our enemies the way the Amish did and not have to push ourselves to love our enemies as most of us, and I'm sure the parents of the students who died at Virginia Tech, did? In thinking about this question, our particular congregation looked at the book of Daniel during Lent this past year. And I'm sure all of us are familiar with parts of Daniel. There are several, I think, three very famous stories in the book of Daniel. What are the most famous stories that you know out of the book of Daniel? Anyone? The most famous is Daniel and the Lion's Den, chapter 6. What are some other well-known stories? There's two perhaps a little less known, but you probably had them in your children's Bible.
There's another roaring story, that the furnace.
The furnace, that's right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. That's probably the second most famous story. And the third most famous story is?
He was a vegetarian.
Okay, vegetarian. He was a vegetarian, yes. I would say that's probably a less famous story. What's the one?
The
writing on the wall. Those are the three most famous stories. Those are the stories that I remember as a child. And they probably had images in my children's Bible that stuck in my brain. But our text this morning is the first story. And it's the less famous story, the vegetarian story, as Evan said. And so if you have your Bibles, turn them to chapter 1. If not, you can open your bulletin to chapter 1 and let us read that. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord let King Jehoiakim of Judah fall into his power, as well as some of the vessels of the house of God. These he brought to the land of Shinar and placed the vessels in the treasury of the gods. Then the king commanded his palace master, Ashpenaz, to bring some of the Israelites of the royal family and of the nobility, young men without physical defect and handsome, versed in every branch of wisdom, endowed with knowledge and insight, and competent to serve in the king's palace. They were to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the royal rations of food and wine. They were to be educated for 3 years, so that at the end of that time they could be stationed in the king's court. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from the tribe of Judah. The palace master gave them the other names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine. So he asked the palace master to allow him not to defile himself. Now God allowed Daniel to receive favor and compassion from the palace master. The palace master said to Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king. He has appointed your food and your drink. If he should see you in poorer condition than the other young men of your own age, you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel asked the guard, whom the palace master had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. You can then compare our appearance with the appearance of the young men who eat the royal rations, and deal with your servants according to what you observe." So he agreed to this proposal and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was observed that they appeared better and fatter than all the young men who had been eating the royal rations. So the guard continued to withdraw their royal rations and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and skill in every aspect of literature and wisdom. Daniel also had insight into all visions and dreams. At the end of the time that the king had set for them to be brought in, the palace master brought them into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among them all, no one was found to compare with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they were stationed in the king's court. In every matter of wisdom and understanding, which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel continued there until the first year of King Cyrus. When thinking about this morning's message, Veronica asked me if she wanted me to read, if I wanted her to read the scripture or not. And I thought for a long time, maybe ask Veronica to read it. And why did I think that? The reason I was thinking of asking Veronica to read this before this particular point is because it's in some ways a boring story. And I knew that when I was reading this story, I would lose your attention, that your minds would wander. This is a very boring introduction to an exciting book. I mean, we got these great stories, right? The next chapter, I think it is, or is it the third chapter? It's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Then you have the writing on the wall in chapter 5, and then you have Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6. You have all these great, exciting stories, and that's why they're in children's Bibles. But as Evan said, the first story is about vegetables, which is a lousy way to begin a book, right? Perhaps some of you have actually written books. We've all read novels. And if we picked up a novel and the opening chapter was on vegetables, we'd put it down and we'd find another book. You see, this introduction could be improved. If the author of the book of Daniel had just changed something, if the author of the book of Daniel had looked at that first paragraph and said, hey, there's some exciting stuff in that first paragraph. That is the story of the siege of Jerusalem. And that could have really been blown up into a great opening scene that they could have even made a movie about. You know, you just think of, you know, the Babylonians marching down from the north and the people of Jerusalem shaking in Jerusalem and the preparations that are being made. And then I'm sure there were great stories of heroism in those first couple verses, where people bravely tried to resist the Babylonians, but were overwhelmed. And then they could have told the story of the long trek back to Babylon and all the difficult things on that trek. But no. The author skips over all of that in 2 or 3 sentences and launches into a long story about vegetables. Why? Why would vegetables be so important? Why would vegetables be so important to Daniel? And why would vegetables be so important to the author of the book of Daniel? Well, I want you to recall the question that we started with. How is it that some people, like the Amish, are formed into the character of Christ, while others are not? How could people behave in such a heroic way to someone who had so brutally attacked them? Or, to put the question 2,600 years ago, how could Daniel, knowing that public prayer would probably lead to his death, go up 3 times a day to his room and in front of an open window pray? I know what I would do. I'd still pray, but I'd make sure that the drapes were closed. And I imagine most of you would as well. But Daniel just does this naturally. How do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when faced with really what appears to be certain death for not bowing down to a statue, how do they have the courage to stand up and say to the king, you can throw us into the furnace, but our God will save us. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship your statue. Where does that kind of courage come from? I believe that the book of Daniel starts in this very, very mundane way to tell us where the roots of that kind of courage come from. That in some ways, long before we're tested with great things and great trials, God will test us in little ways and give us little things to practice on. And one thing that he had given Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, something to practice on far before even chapter 1, as they are growing up in Jerusalem, he is training them to live a certain way in the food they eat. And we can read all about the kosher laws in the first books of the Bible. And they're learning in little ways, in the food that they do eat and in the food they don't eat, how to be faithful to God, even when they don't understand why God is asking them to do certain things. They just do it. And so they're hauled off to Babylon, and there they're faced again. Now, while they're in a foreign land, are they going to keep those same customs? Now, note that it doesn't appear that their life is in danger in chapter 1. It's the life of the overseer. Right? When they ask, can we eat vegetables, he doesn't say, no, you can't look bad, otherwise you'll be killed. He'll say, no, you can't look bad, you can't look unhealthy, otherwise I'll be killed. So in chapter 1, it doesn't appear that their life is in danger. But they're just practicing faithfulness. They're getting in the habit of being faithful to God in small things. And then when they are called to be faithful to God in large things, they indeed are ready. And I think that is the key to the difference between the parents of the Amish girls and most of the parents of the kids who were killed at Virginia Tech. That the Amish had been practicing for this moment all their lives. They were used to behaving differently. They have rejected the last 100 or 200 years of technology. They have, and a lot of this technology that they're rejecting is good technology. It makes life a whole lot easier. But for several centuries, they have been practicing not living life easily. Well, I think all of us have been raised on TV. They have been practicing not watching TV, and so they have missed a whole host of violent shows and movies that have trained us and formed us spiritually to react in a certain way to violence. They have been practicing service to each other in times of need for centuries. All these practices, non-violence, mutual service, saying no to your desires for an easy life, all those things naturally kicked into gear when they were deeply wounded. And so they were able to respond not with, well, Jesus tells us to love our enemies, but they were able to respond very, very naturally and easily from the heart. You know, there's that verse, I don't even remember where it is, probably it's in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, my yoke is easy. You read the Sermon on the Mount and all the things it encourages us to do. Does that seem easy to you? No, it doesn't. It's not easy unless it's coming out of your inner character, who you are. I don't know how many of you are basketball fans. But think of your favorite basketball star or any sports star. You know, I don't know, Kobe Bryant or Steve Nash or someone. is what they do easy. But it's not easy for me. I could try as 110%. I couldn't even come close to doing it. But it is easy for them. Why? Because they've practiced and practiced and practiced long years before they ever got in an NBA game. And so when they need it, when they need those skills naturally happen. The Christian church has the same thing. These are what are called the spiritual disciplines. Things that we practice, activities within our control that we can do that have the cumulative effect of shaping our characters. Sometimes these are disciplines of abstinence where we refrain from speaking and we spend time in silence and solitude when we're alone with God. Sometimes they're more active disciplines like worship or memorization of scripture or generosity or study of the Bible, whatever. But all these things have the cumulative effect of changing our characters so that we will naturally act in Christ-like ways. So, what are the disciplines that you are practicing? What should you practice? I mean, I'm sure we've all seen these long lists of spiritual disciplines, and none of us practice all of them at one time. What are your disciplines? It would be, I think, very, very wrong for us to prescribe to say, this is what we all should do. It depends on what we're struggling with. Now, the Jews were in Babylon. They were facing a very hostile culture to their faith. So they practiced the eating of vegetables and not eating of certain meats and drinking of certain wines that perhaps were offered to idols. Mennonites, of course, we had some imposed disciplines on us in the past in the way we dressed and some other things. And those were probably good disciplines because they, like the Jews in Babylon, we need to be reminded that we do not belong to this culture. But what are the disciplines you need to practice? I think that would only come when you spend some time in silence looking at what are the issues you're facing. And you can probably come up with a pretty definite prescription for what you need. It is in the practice of the disciplines before we get into difficult circumstances that prepare us for the difficult circumstances that come. Because when we're in them, trying hard often doesn't work. I'll give you an example. Maybe 2 weeks ago, week and a half ago, a young man came to my office. And I was really impressed with him. He didn't beat around the bush. He said to me, and I've known him for a long time, he said to me, I am really struggling with internet pornography. I just can't stop viewing it. He said, there's times I am able to keep away from it. And he says, and then I get frustrated with something in my life and I just go back to that old habit. He says, what should I do? Well, what would you say to him? I mean, this is a serious problem. Because it can have all sorts of effects on his life. He's not married, he's a young man. But it could infect his marriage, it can go from bad to worse. What would you say to him? One thing you can't say to him is try harder. Because he's already been trying and failing. He's tried hard. And neither can you say, it's everywhere, don't worry about it. So there has to be something else. Now, some parts of the Christian church will say, well, just pray about it, and God will give you the grace to overcome. Well, any of you, which is all of you, who've struggled with sin, know that isn't true. We pray about it, we keep on sinning. What's the answer? Vegetables. It really comes down to the other little practices that we do to prepare ourselves for the big things. And so we spent some time talking about it. I noticed he walked in with a cup of coffee. Trout mug of coffee. But that tells me this guy likes coffee. He's going to come to church with his own coffee. So I said, ask him, do you like coffee? He said, yeah, you like coffee. So I said, okay, I want your practice. Just one day a week, giving up coffee. Because if you can't give up coffee, you can't give up pornography, right? Yeah. You can tell you really didn't want to give up the coffee. And he's a fellow with a demanding job physically. He likes to eat. So what do you say? Well, what does the church say? Fasting. Fasting is a good spiritual discipline. If you can't give up food for a day, you're not going to be able to give up pornography. So you practice these disciplines of fasting, giving up coffee, not because they're virtuous in themselves, but they give you practice at saying no to your desires. Then what else did we talk about? We talked about memorizing scripture. It's hard to think of two things at once. So when he is being lured to the computer, he needs to have other things in his head to think about. And so we thought about some passages that he should commit to memory and spend some serious work on. Then we talked about the practice that he was already doing, the practice of confession, bringing sin out from the darkness where it has all its power into the light, where you tell someone else. These are all disciplines that the church has encouraged us to do for thousands of years. And in that way, we become more Christ-like. They can work. They're not meant to change our behavior as they are meant to change our inner being. And that inner change will lead to an outer change. Now, I'm not saying this is the sole and complete answer to everything we struggle with. Thank goodness it's not all up to us. Thank goodness that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is also at work in us, helping us do those things that we cannot do. The old word for that was sanctification, right? You grew up with that word. And also God works through us in the circumstances of our life. But we just can't expect God to do it all. We have to work alongside the Holy Spirit. And the Christian tradition claims with good evidence that if we work together with the Holy Spirit, our characters will be changed. G.K. Chesterton, someone who lived at the beginning of the 1900s, he put it this way. He said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found hard and left untried. If we really commit ourselves to these disciplines that take place, our activities that are under our control that take place long before we're seriously tried, if we eat our vegetables, it's amazing what will happen. I had a friend who 10 years ago struggled with a bit of a weight issue and had no interest in sports. None whatsoever. And certainly in participating in sports. The most he ever did was throw a ball in the backyard with his son. And then he got in his head that he really needed to get a little more mobile, so he started walking at lunchtime. Every lunch hour he went for a walk. He did this for a year or two. Walked. And then he said one day, he was going to take up running. But certainly, he was in no physical condition to run even, maybe he could make 10. I seriously doubt if he could run 15 minutes. So he was very sensible. You know what he did? He committed himself to 3 times a week to go out for 30 minutes. And he ran for 1 minute, and then he walked for 9. And he ran for another minute, walked for 9, ran for another minute, walked for 9, went home. That was his first week. Second week, he went to a 2-8 ratio. The next week, he went to 3-7. Gradually, he worked up where he could run 10 minutes at a time. And then he started stringing his 10 minutes together. And eventually, and it took a long time, he got up to 30 minutes of running. And then he said to himself, every Father's Day, there is a half marathon in Winnipeg. And he decided he was going to go for it. Not at any great speed, but he was going to run a half marathon. And you know what? He did it. This was about 2001, 2002. So every Father's Day for the last 5 years, Gerard and I have run a half marathon together. And then last year he got in his head that he was going to run the whole marathon. I didn't have it in my head. So I said, go ahead, Gerard, you can do that. And so he had that vision in his head. And he just kept adding the building blocks. And from a guy who did nothing, he voluntarily would get up in Winnipeg in winter to run 10 miles, 15 miles on a Saturday morning. And this last Father's Day, Gerhard ran his first marathon. Think of the most Christ-like person you know of. You run into others. There's a guy in our church named Alfred. He's the most Christ-like person who I have personal contact with. God says, I can be like Alfred. No, I can be like Jesus in very significant ways. But it's not fast. It's not easy. But it involves some very unglamorous things, like eating our vegetables. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord and our God, some days we get discouraged when we see how untransformed our characters are. But other days we take a look back and we say, no, you have been at work in our lives, and we want to cooperate all the more so that we can grow into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for the vision in keeping this always before us. And we pray for the discipline to cooperate with your Spirit until that comes true and we are called home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.